Start. Let's pray as we come to God's Word this evening. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you praise. We give you thanks. We thank you so much that we can come together as your people, as your church, to hear your Word. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we come to you this evening, Lord, please help us to hear clearly. We thank you that your Spirit is present here with us. We ask that you will do your work in us, pointing us to the Lord Jesus, helping us to see him in all his glory. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we see the Lord Jesus more clearly this evening, may you shape us to become more like him, we pray. Because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The coronation of a king or queen, it's a really big deal. The coronation of Queen Elizabeth II, it took place on the 2nd of June, 1953, at Westminster Abbey in London. It was the first British coronation to be televised. It took a whole year to prepare, and it cost an estimated $80 million in today's money. A crowd of 3 million people lined the streets of London. Attached to the shoulders of her dress, the Queen wore the royal robe of state. And during the ceremony, the Queen sat in King Edward's chair, you know, that chair that Geoffrey Rush sat on in the King's speech. She sat in that chair, and she took the coronation oath. Next to the altar, she was given the sovereign's ord, the Queen's ring, and the sovereign's scepter with cross. And with these items in her hands, she was crowned by the Archbishop of Canterbury with King Edward's crown, as the crowds chanted. Okay, so we have the Loyalists over here, we've got the Republicans over here. I'm not saying that. God save the Queen three times. And then sitting back on her throne, people came and they swore their allegiance. They groveled at her feet and swore allegiance to her as Queen. After the coronation, you know, the Queen's carriage was followed by a procession that stretched for 3 kilometers and took 45 minutes to pass any given point. The procession was led by 4 military bands, followed by 29,000 military personnel and the carriages of the other heads of state from across the Commonwealth. This is what the coronation of a king or queen of an empire looks like. Everything pointed to the fact that Queen Elizabeth was now the queen. And if this is what the coronation of the ruler of a fading empire looks like, what does the coronation look like of a king who is the king of kings, who is the king of every empire, who is the king of the whole world? Well, this evening we will see what that looks like in Luke chapter 19 as we look at the coronation of King Jesus. We have 2 points this evening. Jesus is the king. Second point is that the people of the king. But the first point, Jesus, the king. The beginning of the Queen's journey to her coronation started on the 6th of February 1952 with the death of her father, King George VI. Jesus' journey, however, began at Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined, he sets his face, what the NIV says, for Jerusalem. Luke reminds us over and over again through his gospel that Jesus' journey is going to culminate. It's going to finish in Jerusalem. In chapter 13, 22, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 17, verse 11, he passed between Samaria and Galilee while traveling to Jerusalem. And chapter 18, 31, again, he's traveling to Jerusalem. And Jesus is now coming to the end of his journey. In chapter 19, verse 28, he proceeds down the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. When he had said these things, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And we need to be very clear here. The crowds are there to welcome Jesus as their king. The crowds are expecting Jesus to enter Jerusalem as their long-awaited king. They've watched as Jesus and journeyed with Jesus as he's healed the sick, you know, he's cast out demons, he's raised the dead, he's preached the good news of the kingdom of God, and they're expecting Jesus to bring an end to the exile of Israel, of being on the periphery of the nations, on the periphery of the world. They're expecting Jesus to be the king, to come in and to drive out all the foreign armies and to drive out all the nations that have been occupying Israel. They're expecting Jesus to finally now establish God's universal rule right in Israel, right in the capital in Jerusalem. Remember last year when we looked at Daniel? There, Daniel, you know, he foresaw the comings and goings of four kingdoms before the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. And the people have watched as the first kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, has come and gone. The kingdom of the Persians and Medes have come and gone. The kingdom of the Greeks has come and gone. And the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, has come. And in their minds, the people are thinking, it's time to go. It's time that Rome is going to suffer the same fate as all those other kingdoms. God's kingdom is finally going to be established on earth. Everything was telling the people that the time is now. Look back at chapter 19 and verse 11. As they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. They were expectantly, you know, heading to the grand final where the victory was guaranteed. The crowds were in no doubt. The glory days, you know, prophesied by Isaiah and by Micah and all the other Old Testament prophets, well, it was about to come. It was almost upon them. This was finally it. You know, the excitement, the expectation, it was palpable amongst the people. And as they come down the Mount of Olives, the crowds begin to chant Psalm 118. It must have sounded, you know, a bit of a cross between the opening scenes from La La Land and this and football crowd, you know. Just a mixture of excitement and glee and the king has come. Psalm 118, it was the last of a series of eight hallelujah psalms about the mighty works of God and the way that God rescued his people, especially during the Passover. I want to encourage you when you get home this evening, go back and just read from 111 to 118. Just to get a taste of the kind of excitement that the people were carrying with them as they were heading into Jerusalem. You know, Psalm 111, hallelujah. I will praise the God with all my heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The Lord's works are great, studied by all who delight in them. He has shown his people the power of his works by giving them the inheritance of the nations. Psalm 113, you know, the Lord is exalted above the nations, his glory above the heavens. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap in order to seat them with nobles, with the nobles of his people. Psalm 114, tremble earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Year after year, the people, as they were journeying into Jerusalem at Passover, they would walk and they would sing these psalms. And Psalm 18 was the psalm that the people would sing as they were starting to enter into Jerusalem. It was the psalm of the victorious king. Psalm 118, verse 7. The Lord is my helper. Therefore I will look in triumph on those who hate me. Verse 10. All the nations surrounded me, and in the name of the Lord I destroy them. This is the victorious king who's going to enter into Jerusalem. And then in verse 19, the people would cry, they would cry out on behalf of the king to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them. I will give thanks to the Lord. It was a cry for Jerusalem to receive their king. For the king to say, I am here. Open the gates. I'm here. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords is here. Open the gates. And the voice of the king would be met with the people's response in verses 25 and 26. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The shout of praise, you know, it comes from within the city, from Jerusalem, from within the temple, from the house of the Lord. And this Samuel, it looked forward to the coming of the Lord as an all-conquering king, in anticipation that someday that their king would come and fulfill these words. But this time, as the crowds are heading into Jerusalem with Jesus, and as Jerusalem comes out to meet him, notice what the crowds are saying. Have a look. They're not saying, "He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed." They are saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They refer to Jesus as the King. He is the one that all of the Hallelujah Psalms, he is the one that Psalm 119 is pointing to. This is the moment that they've all been waiting for. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. Jerusalem, open your gates. The King is here. The Lord of Lords is here. Open your gates. And the Pharisees, they interpret what the crowds are implying, and they don't like it. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told them, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus, you know, himself, he backs up what the crowd are saying. You know, as they're spreading out their cloaks like a red carpet before the Lord Jesus, like they did for King Jehu back in 2 Kings as they crowned him as king. Verse 40, Jesus says, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." It's not only the crowds or the psalms or even the stones who are pointing to Jesus' kingship. Surprisingly, the donkey does so as well. The donkey, you know, was a chosen mode of transport, you know, as many of us know, for the king in its day. It was the carriage of kings. Zechariah chapter 9 looked forward to a day when an all-conquering king would come riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9 of Zechariah, you know, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth." Jesus is saying, "I am this king that Zechariah is talking about. That's me. I am the one that Zechariah is pointing to." All the signs are pointing to the fact that this is the beginning of Jesus' coronation. Jesus is the king that the people have been waiting for. But he is not the king, and his kingdom is not the kingdom that they expect. Look again at that description from Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. But he is also humble and riding on a donkey." Now, whenever we consider, you know, the coronation of any king, or any queen of any empire in the world, you know, the word humble, the word humility never comes to mind. Queen Elizabeth's coronation, it was all about power. It was all about publicly demonstrating that power. Kings and kingdoms, you know, they seek to parade their power, not their humility. You know, Jesus, you know, he should be riding into Jerusalem ready for war on a stallion or on an elephant with an army and with the leaders, you know, of different nations vanquished behind him. Instead, he's coming into Jerusalem to establish his kingdom in the midst of the mighty Roman Empire, humbly riding on an ass, riding on a donkey. And notice just even how this is described, you know. "Then they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their clothes in the donkey, they helped Jesus get in it." Jesus is not like a gunslinger coming on and kind of jumping onto the horse and, you know, riding off like the Lone Ranger, you know, into the... You know, look at how it's described. They don't even have a saddle for them. They put like their clothing on them, and it's a colt, it's a donkey that's never been ridden before. They have to help Jesus onto the donkey. And I'm sure half the disciples are kind of like giggling, laughing as they're laughing. And the other half are going, guys, take this a bit more seriously. Come on. We've got to get Jesus on this. And they're actually having to put Jesus on this donkey. It's not the picture of power, is it? It's a picture of humility. And the humility of Jesus, you know, King Jesus, riding into Jerusalem, expresses something of the nature of his kingship. Jesus is in perfect control of the situation that he's going into. He knows exactly what's going on. You know, in sending the disciples off to fetch the donkey, everything happens exactly the way that he says it should. Jesus knows what kind of a king he is. Back in chapter 9, verse 21 to 22, you know, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. And there Jesus says, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. He says the same thing in Luke chapter 13. It's necessary that I travel today, tomorrow, and the next day, because it is not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus knew exactly that he was going to perish in Jerusalem. Again, in chapter 18, Jesus says, you know, that the Son of Man, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted, spat on. And after they flog him, they will kill him, and he will rise on the third day. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. But he will establish his kingdom on his terms through his suffering, through his rejection, through his death on the cross, and through his resurrection. And Psalm 118, you know, makes this clear. Look again at Luke chapter 19, verse 38. That second part, peace in heaven, glory in the highest heaven. Blessed is the King who comes in the Lord, in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Remember the words of the angels back in Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors. Peace in heaven, peace on earth. The war between a holy, righteous God and a rebellious humanity finally dealt with. God's wrath at sin removed. Humanity now reconciled with God. How is this going to happen? Psalm 118, verse 27. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. The festival sacrifice is the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb would be bound with cords to the horns of the altar and would be sacrificed for the people's sin. Some reports, you know, in the Jewish Holy Book and the Talmud suggest that during the Passover, there was over 1 million animals were sacrificed in the temple. 1 million animals. There's stories of the priests wading knee-deep in blood in the temple. That's how much blood there was during the Passover. But the blood of animals could never provide the payment, even with all that blood, even with all those animals, to make peace between heaven and earth. That peace could only be achieved through Jesus, through the Lamb of God being bound and being sacrificed on the altar of the cross. There, the full weight of human sin and rebellion was poured out on Jesus, and peace between earth and heaven was won by the festival lamb, by the festival sacrifice of Jesus. The people in Jerusalem, you know, they probably had no idea what they were about to witness that week. The people were largely ignorant of their own wickedness and their desperate need for a Savior to take that place, to take that place on that altar for them. They only had eyes, you know, on the glory of Israel and the glory that they were going to be wrapped up into. And what must the crowds have thought when they welcomed Jesus? They threw open the gates of the temple and they welcomed Jesus in. And Jesus walks into the temple and he shuts the door of the temple. He closes it down once and for all. What must they have thought in chapter 21 as people were talking about how fancy the temple was, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. Jesus, look at this, how grand this temple is. And Jesus says, these things that you see, well, the days will come when not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down. What must the people have thought when Jesus was betrayed right under his nose by one of his closest friends? Why did Jesus not know? Was he stupid? Could he not have seen who Judas was? What must the people have been thinking when Jesus' enemies succeeded in trapping him? When he was mocked, when he was beaten, when he was spat on, when he was blindfolded, and people blasphemed against him, and he did nothing. When Jesus was standing before that puny King Herod, that everybody knows is a loser. And yet at that time when Jesus was supposed to show his power, Jesus couldn't even pull a rabbit from a hat. Whenever Jesus stands before the empire that his kingdom is supposed to be toppling and conquering, and that empire condemns him to death. When he is whipped, when he is beaten to a pulp, and he stands before the crowd as they condemn him to death, and Jesus does nothing. A king who carries his own cross. Well, actually, no, Jesus couldn't even carry his own cross. A king who allows his enemies, you know, to drive nails through his hands and feet. A king with a crown of thorns mockingly squished onto his head. What must they have thought when they saw that sign above Jesus' head that said, "Behold, the King of the Jews," which was just making a mockery of everything that is happening here in Luke chapter 19. A king cursed, hanging on a tree. I mean, what a joke. I mean, how could we have been so foolish? How could we have been so naive? You see, in the end of the day, it was the people, as they looked upon Jesus, they saw themselves as being the ones who were betrayed by him. But in the end, the people's failures, you know, to recognize and to offer allegiance to the king, it will lead to their destruction. And it will lead to their downfall. Look at verse 41. You know, as he approaches and he sees the city, he wept for it, saying, "If you knew this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes, for the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you. They will surround you and hem you in every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone on another in your midst. Because you did not recognize the time when God visited you." And that's exactly what happened to Jerusalem 40 years later. 70,000 Roman soldiers commanded by Titus Flavius, they encircled the city, they entered the city by an embankment, and they completely destroyed, they completely sacked the city. Judgment will come. And it will come because of the hardness of their hearts and their unwillingness to recognize Jesus, to recognize that God was amongst them. And as Jesus looks at this in the future, Jesus weeps. You know, for those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our King, our future is wrapped up with Jesus as our victorious King who has defeated the great enemies of humanity. He has defeated sin, he has defeated death, and he now sits at the right-hand side of God, our Father in heaven. He's now exalted to the highest place, and he rules there. He rules across the cosmos. He rules across time and space. And seated there, he demands the allegiance of every single human being that is living upon this planet. Rejecting his rule carries with it disastrous consequences for eternity. Someday, Jesus will return and he'll take home those who trust in him, and we will go together to reign with him for eternity. What a day that will be. But before we look up, we must also learn to look down. We must look down to see our King on the cross, brought lower than you and I could ever be, humbled and humiliated for you and for me. It's also to this King that we owe our allegiance, we owe our worship, we owe our praise, we owe our very lives. And I want to ask you this evening, do you see, do you recognize this King? Do you trust in him as your King? Do you see your King riding humbly on a donkey into Jerusalem for you as your King? And as you see him as your King, will you offer him your allegiance? Will you offer yourself to him? You know, the way of the cross, it's not only the way of the King, it's also the way of us. It's also the way of we who follow him. You see, the humility of King Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey expresses something of the nature of the kingdom of God that he is about to establish. From chapter 1, you know, Luke describes through the Song of Mary what kind of kingdom that he's going to come to establish. His mercy is from generation to generation and those who fear him. He's done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their homes and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. You know, the citizens of that kingdom that are joining him, they join him as he makes his way into Jerusalem. It's the citizens of this kingdom, the army, the kings and queens that Jesus has behind them as they journey with him into Jerusalem, they are the people who have embraced his mercy. It's those who have come to him hungry for forgiveness that have journeyed with him into Jerusalem. The fishermen, you know, Peter, James, and John are there. You know, Levi, the former tax collector, he's there. Mary Magdalene, who had, you know, 7 demons cast out of her by Jesus, is there too. Jairus and his daughter is probably there too as they walk into Jerusalem for the Passover. The bleeding woman, you know, who reached out and touched Jesus' garment. Zacchaeus, no longer blind Bartimaeus, you know, who sat at the side of the road and cried out for mercy to Jesus. Lazarus and his sisters, they were all likely heading with Jesus into Jerusalem for the Passover. That's his army. The broken, the lame, the outcast, the forgiven, you know, testifying to the mercy of the King. This is the army. This is the mighty army of the King. And it's to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. See, before we look up, we must learn to look down. It's really well-known passage from Philippians 2, you know, where Paul has this picture from verses 9 to 10 of Jesus being highly exalted up, lifted above every name. But before he's lifted up, we read of a God who empties himself, who becomes a servant. He humbles himself, becomes obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. The trajectory of Jesus, it was up, but it was a bell curve. It was downwards, upwards. But look at verse 5. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Our attitude should be the same of Christ Jesus. Our trajectory is up, but it's up with a bell curve. I first met Mr. Sagami. He was a homeless man. He was living behind one of the train stations in Osaka, in Japan. When I first met him, he was sitting on a sheet of newspaper, and I used to go there at 2 o'clock in the morning and sit with him. And his head was all, you know, scraggly. He had dirt on his face. He didn't have any shoes, just caked in dirt. And he'd sit on the newspaper, and we'd sit and talk. Or I'd kind of speak in broken Japanese, and he'd kind of like just sit and be patient and listen as we were kind of like talking together. Mr. Sagami, he started coming along to church. He'd come on the train with his bare feet, and he'd come to church week in, week out, and he heard the gospel week in and week out. And then on the 31st of August, 19, 97, he put his faith in Christ. The reason why I remember that is that we went to a ramen shop to celebrate the fact that he had come to Christ. And there we heard that Princess Diana had just died. Sagami-san put his faith in Christ. He moved into the church. We lived together. He got a job. He then got an apartment, moved into the apartment. And I remember one night, you know, when I was sitting at home and he came and he knocked on the door and I opened the door. I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Sam, do you know that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish?" I said, "Yeah, it's a pretty well known story. I just read the Bible. It's amazing. Do you know that story? Can I tell you the story?" And he came in and he shared the story about, you know, about Jonah, you know, being swallowed by this big fish from the Bible. Whenever my son Ray was born, Sagami-san used to come over almost every day and play with Ray. Ray called him Gigi, which is grandpa. He bought Ray a baseball glove, even though he was only like 6 months and he couldn't even squeeze his little hand in the baseball glove. But Mr. Sagami would roll the ball. Ray was supposed to try and pick up the ball. But for 2 years, every day he came to our house to play with Ray. We contacted his daughter. Sagami had been living with his family. He started a business. He'd borrowed a lot of money, couldn't pay the money back. The mafia started coming looking for money, started threatening his family, and so he just left his family to try and protect them. So for 10 years, he hasn't seen anybody from his family. We contacted his daughter, and his daughter said, "I'm coming the very next day." And we didn't know what she was going to do. Was she going to embrace him, reject him, kill him? You know, we didn't know what was going to happen. Sagami-san sat up that night. He was so nervous, he started getting on, going on the grog. He just didn't know what to do. And I went over that night, and I sat with him. And as he, you know, as he prayed, and as he wept, and as he just didn't know what was going to happen, and tried to, you know, sit with him and pray with him and help to stabilize him. Next day, we went to the supermarket, a public place. We thought we were going to try and go to a place so, in case there's a scene. Got to the supermarket. We saw his daughter. And the daughter turned around and she ran towards us, and I thought, "Oh my goodness, what's she going to do?" And she ran and she just threw her arms around her dad and she started weeping and crying. And he started shouting out, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Hallelujah!" And, you know, people from the supermarket were kind of going, "What's going on?" You know? And that night, you know, that night, you know, she went and she stared with him, and he lived in a very humble apartment. And the next morning, she came up to me and she said, "Sam, you know, my dad used to be very wealthy, very rich man. I never saw him happy. He doesn't seem to have anything at the moment, but at the same time, he seems to have everything." Well, Mr. Sagami was just part of this ragtag group of people from our church, from the Lighthouse Church. You know, we'd often go to different church events, and whenever our church went along to different church events, it looked like the circus had come to town. I was the big bear in the bicycle, kind of leading the parade as we came. Most churches we went to, they were very monocultural. Even for Japanese, everybody looked the same, dressed the same, spoke the same, talked the same. It was always very monocultural, the churches that we went to. But our group, you know, we looked very different. Our group, you know, had a bit of everything. Once we came along to a church, and there was a group there performing from the U.S., and they were performing pretty upbeat music, and there wasn't really much places for us to sit. So one of the guys who we were with, he was as tall as me, a big Canadian guy. He had just come out of, you know, the nightclub scene, started coming to church, and he was standing right at the front. And, you know, Japanese people, whenever they clap along like this, kind of pretty politely. This great big Canadian guy at the very front was doing like this, while the worship service was going on in the church service. And at the end of it, someone came up to me and said with a very painful expression on their face, "Sam, what church does he go to? And what church do they belong to as well? I'd hate to be their pastor." And I said, without even flinching, "Oh, he's with me. They are with me." See, God's kingdom, it's not the kingdom of the beautiful people. Sorry to disappoint you. It's not the kingdom of people just like me. It's It's not the kingdom of the monotone where everybody looks the same and speaks the same and talks the same and acts the same. It's not the kingdom of comfort where we only have people in our lives that are exactly like me. It's not the kingdom of the successful. It's not the kingdom of people who have their lives all together. No, God's kingdom is made up of those people who have received His grace, who have received His mercy. They've received that grace and mercy from their King, and they now offer that same mercy. They now offer that same grace indiscriminately to all people as a sign of our allegiance to Him. You know, God's vision for us, you know, as a church, for any church, is that we might be a church that constantly confounds and confuses people by the way that we love and we care for one another. People should walk in this door and kind of look around at the way that we relate to one another and scratch their heads and saying, why is he sitting next to him? Why are they talking to one another? Why are they spending time together? Why are they loving one another in that way? You know, for people come to visit you at your house and they walk, next day your neighbors come out and say, who were they at your house last night? Who were they? Why did they come? Why did you invite them? In many ways, a church should never be just monocultural in whatever the culture that might be. Being a church of the King, it means that we're a church that's often messy because our lives are messy. And we welcome our King most fully in our midst when we learn the lesson that Jesus has come as our King so that we might serve one another. Not that we might be waited upon, that we might be served, but rather that we might learn the lesson that we are here to serve and to love one another. You know, our community, it should be a clear statement to the world that the humble King Jesus, whom we profess to believe in, that is the King that we follow. That is the King that we believe in. You know, and this week, you know, as we enter into Easter week, let's recognize Jesus as our humble yet exalted King. Let's gather around his cross. Let's gather around next Sunday. Let's gather around his crown. And as we do, let's live out boldly our lives as the people of the King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give you praise. We give you thanks this evening. We exalt you. We glorify you. Lord, you are our King. Lord, please help us to see more clearly this evening, Lord, your kingship, your rule. Lord, please, I pray, Lord, may we come offering our lives to you, Lord. Not, Lord, because of how great we are, but rather because of your greatness. Lord, please help us to see ourselves journeying behind you as people who have received your mercy. And what I pray, Lord, as we have received your mercy, Lord, please help us to be a people that offers that mercy to those around us. Show us, Lord, how we can gather around your cross, how we can gather together as your people, how we can express, Lord, that humility to one another. Lord, that our attitude, Lord, can be and should be and is like the Lord Jesus, Lord, who made himself nothing for our sakes. Lord, please, this week, Lord, as we look up and we praise you and give you thanks, Lord, for the fact that you're a King, Lord, that you reign over this universe, over this world, over our lives, Lord, please also help us to see clearly, to see you more clearly on the cross as you give yourself, as you sacrifice yourself for us. Lord, and as we do, Lord, please show us how we might also sacrifice our lives for you and for those around us, we pray. For Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.